Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Genesis. We begin to read in Genesis chapter 5 and continue on into chapter 6. Genesis 5, and we'll begin to read at verse number 18. We're breaking into the genealogy of the line of Seth, the godly, the believing line, and we break in here at this point in Genesis 5, 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Has the world ever been in a worse state than we find it today? The question perhaps people are asking. If you read the newspapers, if you listen to the news, television, the media of any kind, the impression that we gain very clearly is that all around us is sin, spiritual darkness, ignorance, people living for themselves. We see the greed in the governing class of our own country. We could multiply examples around the world. We see war, we see suffering, we see hatred. And we might be excused for thinking that the world is in the worst state that it has ever been in. And actually, when you look back in history and you read the records from different periods in history, it's quite striking that people have always been convinced that they were living in the worst state that the world had ever been in. We find the same complaints, the same cries. Young people these days, we can do nothing with them, can't understand them. And you can find the Romans and the Greeks complaining that the young people these days, you can do nothing with them. It appears in some ways the human heart never changes. But we look at our own day and we see so many advances in science and technology, and it appears mankind is getting better and better. And yet the other side of it is that every advance in these areas can be turned to the propagation of evil. We think of modern methods of communication and the opportunities they provide for gaining knowledge. And yet at the same time, they provide more and more efficient means of spreading evil. And that has always been the case. Every advance offers good, but also offers opportunities for evil. The truth is, sin is pervasive. It presses itself in on us from all sides. Is the world in the worst state in which it has ever been? Well, the answer is actually no, it isn't. We see from the scriptures that once the world was in an even worse state than it is now, and we want to consider that this evening in our studies in Genesis. So this evening we want to look at Genesis 6 and verses 1 to 8, the coming judgment. In the light of the sinfulness of the human race, we see the dark clouds of judgment gathering on the horizon, leading to God acting in holy judgment on the creation, the coming judgment. The first thing we consider here in these opening verses of Genesis 6 is the spread of sin. The spread of sin. And we focus particularly on the first two verses in Genesis 6. Well, the first verse is straightforward. When men began to increase in number in the earth, daughters were born to them, and so on. Here is the growth of the human race. Long lives that we noted in chapter 5. Massive lives. Methuselah, 969 years. And so the human race is growing at an exponential rate. Large families, long lives, a burgeoning population. Mankind is filling the earth and subduing it according to the Creator's will. Well and good. But what do we make of verse 2 of Genesis 6? Here's the first of a number of puzzling things in Genesis 6. Things that occupy commentators, enable them to write, sometimes at great length. Might we say cynically, enable them to stay in jobs, because there are so many different views of passages like this. What do we make of Genesis 2? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. It seems fairly simple in the face of it, but yet is it? How are we to understand that the sons of God who marry the daughters of men? Who are these people, these creatures? Because there are many commentators who claim that the sons of God, in fact, are angels. They're angelic beings. After all, in Job 1 and 6, angels are referred to as the sons of God. And so it is said here, we find disobedience on the part of some of the angels in concluding unnatural unions with human wives. There's a kind of divine-human hybrid being produced in Genesis 6. And these, then, it said, are the Nephilim, the giants, that are described later on in the chapter. Is that a proper interpretation of the passage? Are we seeing here some kind of disobedience among some of the angels? Well, whilst there are many who claim that that is what Genesis 6 describes, I don't believe it is the case. I think, in fact, it's something a great deal more down to earth than that. After all, doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels rule out any kind of physical relationships on the part of the angels? They are pure spirits. Matthew 22:30, Mark 12:25, the angels neither marry nor given in marriage. It's no part of angelic existence. So for all that there are eminent experts and scholars who say that that's what Genesis 6 verse 2 means, I think we have to dissent and say for all their wisdom, they've got it wrong. If that's not what it means, well, what does it mean? What is the significance of the relationships that are described here? Well, remember that chapter 6 really carries on from the end of chapter 4. The genealogy in chapter 5 is a kind of parenthesis. It's dropped in as a summary and prepares the way for what comes afterwards. But you can link the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 6. And I believe that the sons of God here in Genesis 6, in fact, are members of the line of Seth, what should have been the godly, God-honoring line of believing people. And these are the people who, in disobedience to God and God's pattern and God's command, in fact, are mixing in marriage with the unbelieving line of Cain, with the ungodly. Here are those who ought to be committed to the Lord, who ought to be seeking wives from the godly line, and instead they're looking to those who in fact are unbelievers. And so they're going contrary to God's will. They are mixing the godly line with the ungodly, something that they ought not to have done. And the daughters of men then in Genesis 6 would be those from the unbelieving line of Cain. So what is the sin that we see here? Isn't it surely the deliberate sin of a spiritually mixed marriage, a pattern that was obviously being repeated regularly, where the godly, or those who belong to the line of Seth, are looking outside the family of faith for their life partners? And their motivation's quite clear, very briefly described, but it's quite striking. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. In other words, they're moved only by physical desire. Now, in its proper place, there's nothing wrong with that. But that seems to be the only motivation here for these unions, that those from the line of Seth simply are drawn by their physical desire, without any reference to the spirituality of these potential wives, and no doubt it worked in the other direction as well. They saw they're beautiful. They've no regard for God's will. You see, again, quite strikingly, they saw, they took, without reference to God's will, God's pattern for marriage. They put themselves at the center of life. They make their will the standard of what is acceptable and what is good for them. And isn't that the pattern for sin we've already seen right back in Genesis 3? That was the root of sin. It was Adam and Eve putting self in the place of God. It was Adam and Eve putting their view of right and wrong above God's command. And so it is here. It's the pattern in sin in general. Here are people from the line of Seth who ought to be living for the Lord, who ought to have been honouring God, and who had a godly believing heritage. And yet here in the most important relationship of life, which is fundamental to the whole family pattern in Scripture, they're setting their own desires and their own views and their own opinions above the command of God. And so the two lines that spiritually should be at war, should be polar opposites in fact, are becoming mixed and compromised, because the fact of the matter is that whilst a believer who marries an unbeliever so often will say, well, I will change the unbeliever, they'll be different because of my influence. And yet the reality again and again and again is the opposite, for the unbelieving pulls down the believer. And their faith and their testimony and their commitment so often become compromised. The Sethites, if we can call them that, are setting their desire above God's will for holy living. What is more important to them? Is it obedience to the Lord and to his commands that set the standard for what is good and healthy and right? Or is it their own desire, their own satisfaction, their own selfish pleasure? And for too many of the line of Seth, we see it's the second that's the case. They compromise their commitment to the Lord. And how often Scripture warns against that kind of spiritual mismatch. The marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. You see it put very starkly and very powerfully in Ezra 9 and 10, where Ezra takes very strong action to put an end to this pattern of spiritual compromise. There's no different in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now that's a principle of wide application. It deals with much more than marriage, but it includes marriage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, because such disobedience to God brings sorrow, it brings a loss of spiritual power, it dilutes a believer's commitment with the best aims in the world that some believers enter into such unions with. It does weaken their commitment to the Lord. Instead of being strengthened and built up by their partner, they, spiritually speaking, are held back. And so often their potential for the Lord remains unrealized. There are great spiritual dangers in following that path. And believers, and those of you who are young and looking ahead, if this is God's will for you, this is tremendously important. Because this is the fundamental relationship of life, if this is God's will for you. And so you need to be committed from the outset, before you begin any such relationship, committed to God and God's will and God's pattern. And that is fundamentally that it can only be marriage to a believer. If you set yourself on another path, then there will be all kinds of spiritual difficulties that you're causing yourself, and you do not need to have. The issue essentially is, are you willing to submit to God's will? I think of one young woman many years ago, on the brink of marrying an unbeliever, sat down, showed her from the Word of God that that was not a path a Christian ought to follow. And she agreed, that's what the Bible said. And yet, she went on to say, but I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. The utter folly of setting ourselves against what God plainly says in His Word. Of course, the fact of the matter may be, for some from the line of Seth, they weren't believers. Just because they were from, as it were, the right family, just because they had believing ancestors, was no guarantee, of course, that they themselves had any real faith. So he said, grace doesn't run in the blood, and that's true. You may come from a godly family, you may have fine, believing parents, grandparents, relatives of all sorts, but that doesn't guarantee that you're a believer. And there's warning too in that, that we cannot assume from our ancestry that we belong to the Lord, that we're covenanters or we're Presbyterians or whatever it may be, and for generations we've been, and therefore we're all right. Just because someone was from the line of Seth was no guarantee that they shared the faith of Seth. It reminds us simply the reality of sin, that the heart of man, of woman, by nature is sinful. And so in the line of Seth, though it was the godly line of promise, there were disobedient, perhaps unbelieving members. Sin is in the heart of everyone by nature, unless the grace of God intervenes. There's a reference in verse 4 to the giants, the Nephilim, that were in the land. And again, commentators have speculated these were a kind of strange offspring of these angelic human unions. Goliath, for example, was one of the Nephilim at a very late stage in their history before they finally died out. It's not necessary to see them as being the offspring of these marriages. It doesn't say they were. But they were heroes of old, it says. They were people who in the eyes of men were regarded as great, as heroic figures. And yet they too, physically, in many respects, impressive figures, and yet they too stand under God's judgment. Reminds us that even the famous and the great in the world's eyes are still sinners under God's judgment. But remember in all of this that God is still in control. Let's not lose sight of that at any point in what we are considering. God is still in control. Verse 3 begins to indicate that judgment is coming. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, Or another translation, you have it in the footnotes in the NIV, my spirit will not abide in mortals forever. Can't be entirely sure which of those, but in the end it comes to the same thing. It's telling us, God is saying, things are not going to go on like this indefinitely. God is putting a limit to the continuation of such a sinful society. That men and women may disobey. They may flaunt the Creator's will. But God, in His time, will deal with that sin of individuals, of societies. And the verse goes on that man is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That is not saying that human lifespans are going to be shortened from 800, 900 years down to 120. No, what God is saying is this society and its sinfulness and its disobedience is being given another 120 years. And then I will draw the line in judgment. The judgment that will come, we know, in the flood. God sets the limits, and evil conduct will not go on indefinitely, and a society like that would not escape the judgment of God. Time was given for repentance, but then God, at His appointed hour, would draw the line. The day of opportunity would be gone, and judgment would fall. The spread of sin, but not outside the control of a sovereign, holy God. Let us never forget that. But secondly, we see something that again causes difficulty, the repentance of God. The repentance of God. Now, verse 5 provides for us a damning indictment of human sinfulness, of how the human race is spiraling down and down further in sin and disobedience. Evil has infected every aspect of life. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord saw. What a striking contrast with what God saw at the end of Genesis 1. God saw everything He had made, and it was very good. And now God looks, and we're told He saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And it's not just the outward action, it's the thoughts of the heart. Sin is pervasive, it's rooted in the very depths of our being, and what the Bible calls the heart. The heart is not, in the Bible, primarily a blood pump. The heart is the centre of our being. What you are in your heart, that is what you are. And so in the heart of man, sin has deep roots. And it's true of the line of Seth, as it was of the line of Cain. In spite of a godly heritage, in spite of their knowledge of God. Again, we're reminded we can't presume on the past godliness of a family line. But we have a very powerful description here of God's response to what He sees when He looks at this sinful society. In verse 6, the NIV has, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth." Literally, it says, "It repented the Lord that He had made man." It repented the Lord. It seems on the face of it, God changed His mind. It seems God is saying, "I wish I hadn't done that. I've made a mistake. I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry I made the human race." Is that how God's being described? Do we have a God here who made a terrible mistake, who wished He hadn't done it? Well, if that is what it means, it conflicts very powerfully with other parts of the Word of God. We read in 1 Samuel 15:29, for example, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind." So do those two parts of the Bible conflict? Well, of course, there are some who are quite ready to say there are contradictions in the Bible. There are some who will very easily seize on what appear to be contradictions like that. The Bible says one thing here and another thing there, and so you cannot really trust this book. Are we left with a Bible that contradicts itself? Well, we believe that this is the Word of God, that it is all the Word of one God. God, a God of truth. God cannot contradict himself. So how do we deal with words such as we have in Genesis 6? How are we to understand it repented the Lord that he had made man? Well, I believe the best way to deal with this is to see here that God, to make it easier for us to understand these things, is describing himself in human terms. That the easiest way for us to grasp how God views this situation is in the language of regret. We would change our minds. A sovereign, all-knowing God doesn't change his mind as we do. He doesn't make mistakes and wish he hadn't done something. But it helps us to grasp something of the Lord's response to the sinfulness of the human race. He describes himself in human terms. That his dealings with the human race are taking a new direction, a direction of judgment upon sin. And looking on from the outside as human beings, it would appear to us that God has changed his mind. But God is not responding to unforeseen events. God is not taken by surprise by what happens in a sinful, fallen society. He knows precisely what will take place. It is all under his sovereign direction. And what we have is human language applied to God. We find it many times in the scriptures. We find a God who speaks of himself as having a strong right arm. Now, literally, God does not have a body. He doesn't have an arm. But it conveys to us what we understand by a strong right arm. Power. And so here, when God is described in the language of human emotion and of repenting, it conveys to us a change of direction in God's dealings with the human race. And now God is moving in the direction of judgment that will come upon this sinful, disobedient society. It reminds us that our God is never indifferent to sin. The Lord is never untouched by the sinfulness of society. Again, the language of human emotion is used. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth. Grieved. Now, God's emotions are not like our fickle, changing emotions that are up and down and can be all over the place in the course of a single day. No, they are not changeable, they're not fickle, they're not random. God is never under the control of emotions as we often are. And yet this language reminds us of the profound reaction within a holy God to evil. He is deeply moved by the sin and the disobedience that he sees in the world. And such flagrant evil will be judged. Verse 7, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. God is not unmoved by sin. God is not some unemotional celestial power. He is the living, holy God who looks upon sin and is moved in the depths of his being by disobedience that dishonors his holiness. And he will deal with it. He will respond in holy wrath. The climax of evil in the world at this time will be met with divine judgment. And the whole creation will be embroiled in that judgment. Even the animals, the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, there will be a cataclysm that will fall upon the earth that will be the fruit of the holiness of God. And judgment will come. God is never powerless in the face of sin. Sometimes We forget that. Sometimes we see the evil in society, the evil in the world, the evil in the human heart. And we're tempted perhaps to think it's beyond anything even God can deal with. Look at how sinners get away with it. Look at how they live in disobedience and they seem to prosper. God is never mocked. God is never powerless. He may delay judgment in mercy to give opportunity for repentance, opportunity that may not be taken, as here. But God, at exactly the right time, will pour out his judgment on the unrepentant, and justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. The repentance of God. But then finally, we see at the end of this portion the miracle of grace. The miracle of grace. Haven't we noticed in each portion of Genesis that we've considered so far that there is the reality of sin? It is not glossed over. It is not dressed up as something that it isn't. It is horrendous. And yet that is never the whole picture. Indeed, that is never the most important thing that is revealed in these chapters of Genesis. We saw last time the rays of light in the darkness of death on account of human sin. And so here again, when it seems there is no hope, when the whole race will be blotted out, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even in this terrible situation, pervasive sin and ungodliness in society, all is not lost. There is still a faithful remnant remaining on the earth, as there always will be. God will always have his faithful people, even in the darkest days. And so it is here. The godly line will never be entirely extinguished. Here is Noah, the one in whom his father Lamech had placed such great hope. We saw it back in verse 29 of chapter 5. He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands. Lamech, in many respects, probably didn't understand the full depth of what he was saying. But here is a godly man through whom the line of promise will continue. See, that's what's so important about Noah. It is not simply that he was a man of God. It was the fact that through Noah, the line of promise leading ultimately to Christ would still carry on. That even when the judgment of God fell on the whole creation, still the line of promise would continue. It could never, it will never be blotted out. But here is a man who hasn't forsaken the Lord. Here is a man who has not compromised with evil. Now, we must not lose sight of the truth that Noah by nature was no more godly than anybody else. It is not that Noah had some natural religious inclinations that made him a better man than others. No, it wasn't the case. Noah was a fallen sinner like anybody else. He needed grace. He needed the mercy of God. He had the fallen nature that all other men and women have. So there was nothing in Noah that would earn God's favor. There was no merit in Noah that attracted God's attention, as if God looked at Noah and saw, here's a man who's doing his best. Here's a man who deserves to survive. Far from it. When we read that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord, in a profound sense, the reality is that grace found Noah first. Before we read of Noah's righteous life from verse 9 on, we are told that grace was at work in this man. Only the gracious action of God set Noah apart from a world that was ripe for judgment. grace, even in the darkest times, in the most ungodly of societies. God has his faithful people. He has Noah. Noah through whom the line of promise would continue. But what Noah was that was of any value was as a result of the grace of God. And so too for us. Apart from God's grace, what we deserve is the wages of sin, which is death, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. But by grace, we can live in a world that is corrupted by sin, in a society where in many respects sin is pervasive in public and in private life. Like Paul, we can say, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is good, what is valuable in any of us is the fruit of the grace of God, nothing else. And so for Noah. What was good in Noah's life, and he was still a sinner. We see that after the flood, he was still a sinner. But he was a forgiven sinner, and what was good in his life was the fruit of grace. That God still was raising up godly men and women. God was keeping his plan of redemption on course, that through Noah, the line of promise would continue until eventually Christ the Redeemer, the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, would be born and would win the victory and would provide salvation for Noah and for every believer, for every child of God. God's grace is at work. And how that encourages us, even we look at our own society, we see the sinfulness of the culture we're living in. We're so conscious of ungodliness, and yet the grace of God is greater than human sin. And God always has his people. And by his grace, he preserves them, even when judgment falls. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was all of grace. And by the same grace of the same God, you and I can live godly lives in a dark, disobedient society that deserves judgment. God has his people. God's grace is never in vain. There's a Noah. There's a believing line. A line that leads to Christ crucified and risen, the one through whom saving grace flows to people like us and takes us out of our lostness and our sin and brings us into the people of God, the believing line, to the glory of his name. Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord.